Today we come to the last sermon in our series on discipleship, and we've looked at what it means for Christ to be in us and for us to be in Christ, and how that should transform every aspect of us from the inside out. And that is all aimed towards his mission. It is all aimed for us then to go and do mission, to reach out to other people, to come into that same discipleship that we've been called into. But today I want to look at relationships. How does Christ affect our relationship with each other? Everything that Christ does in me is intended to affect everyone that Christ has placed around me. Christ is in me for you. Christ is at work in me for the sake of other people. And that's the same for you as well. Christ is in you for other people. Now, to see how Christ affects our relationships, we're going to have a look at Colossians chapter 3. Because the truths that are contained there have some radical implications for the way that we treat one another, for the way that we live with one another. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all. He is all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. Now, what Paul is doing throughout the whole of the book of Colossians is establishing the incredible truth that Christ is in us and that he is the hope of glory. And then when we get to chapter 3, we get a summary of what that means. It means for the way that we relate to one another. We see what it means for how Christ should affect our relationship with one another. So what I want us to see is how Christ should transform our social life, transform the relationships that we have. And to begin with, we need to understand that we have a wholeness in Christ. That's brought out for us in the opening four verses of chapter 3. First of all, Paul shows us that we died with Christ. In verse 3, "For you died." That means that you and I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when Christ died, he did two things. He died for the penalty of sin in order to forgive us, and he died to give us the power over sin. He overcame the penalty of sin, and he overcame the power of sin. All humanity died with Christ when he was crucified. And as we trust in that sacrifice, we no longer have to pay the penalty for sin, and we also no longer need to be under the power of sin in our lives. But not only did we die with him, we live in Christ. In verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, Christ is your life. I hope that's how you feel. I hope that's what it means to you. I hope when people talk to you, you're quite open that you're a Christian. That Christ is everything. That he is your life. What it means to be a follower of Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. But Christ is our life in a couple of different ways. First of all, he is our life now. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God right at this very moment. That means you have life now. Not that we're sitting here waiting for eternal life to be bestowed on us. We experience eternal life right now. As Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." My whole life is summed up in who Christ is. But at the same time, that's not all there is to it. There is coming a day when our life in Christ will be made totally complete. Christ is our life now, but he's also going to be our life forever. Yes, we have eternal life right now. But there is coming a day when Christ will descend from heaven and we will be caught up to live with him forever. Christ is coming back for you and me. It's a done deal. We don't have to worry about the future. You know, we might be worried about, well, what's going to happen on June the 8th? Who's going to be elected? We might be worried about President Trump and North Korea. What's going to happen there? But ultimately, you see, we don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to worry about what's lying ahead. Christ is going to return. It's certain. Now, I want you to think about this wholeness that we have in Christ for a moment. If Christ is our life, then this should affect the way that we relate to other people. Now, if we're honest, all of us, without exception, have hurt and pain and wounds from our relationships with one another. Whenever we come into a relationship with somebody else, we bring those wounds and pains and hurts from past relationships into the current relationship that we have. And it doesn't mean that all of those relationships in the past were bad. Maybe some of the relationships we've had were wonderful. But the person that we had the wonderful relationship with has been taken away from us. And it brings its own hurt and pain. And so we bring to the table, in any relationship, all kinds of hurt and pain and wounds from our relationships. But the beauty of Colossians chapter 3 is, when you trust in Christ, when you die with Christ, and as you live in Christ, then he makes us whole. He frees us. He frees us from finding sufficiency in our relationship with others. He frees us to find our sufficiency in relationship with him. You see, we've entered into a relationship with Christ where he is literally our everything. He frees us from the wounds of the past and even from the wounds of the future, because he and he alone is our total sufficiency. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is all we need and we don't need each other, because God has created us for relationships. God has created us for community. God has designed us so that we depend on one another. He's designed us to be in community with one another. But at the same time, when we come into relationship with one another, we find that we are completely whole in Christ. You are renewed and restored and healed in him, which actually is very good news. In fact, it's wonderful news, because some of us have some very deep hurts and some very deep pains from our relationships. But that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's a great phrase that Paul uses here. Christ is all. In other words, Christ is our everything, and he is in all. He is in each one of us. See, as a Christian, Christ has to be everything for us. And he is in each of us. And that frees us to be able to relate to one another in the wholeness that we have in Christ as individuals. Because he is in us. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together. He wrote, "Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it is a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ." You see, what he's saying is, whenever you and I relate to one another as brothers and sisters, as part of the family of God, we relate to one another through Christ. I have Christ in me, and you have Christ in you. We relate to one another through Christ and for the sake of Christ. Our entire relationship is permeated by Christ. You see, that's the theological foundation for all of the practical implications that we read later on in this chapter for the way that we relate to one another. But we've got to get our arms around this. We've got to get our hearts around this, that Christ is everything and he is in each one of us. And so, as a result, we have a wholeness in him. That's the starting point for any relationship that we have with one another. Understand the wholeness that we have in our relationship with Christ. Now, when we've got that foundation, we can then dive into the rest of this passage. But let's take a look at an image that really pervades the whole chapter. Paul is talking about not lying to each other. And then he says in verse 9, "Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self." The language here that he uses is, you've changed your clothes. This is what you've done. You've taken off this set of clothes and you've put on a whole new set of clothes. You've taken off the old self and you've put on the new self. There's been a fundamental change at the very core of who you are. And from this point, Paul talks about how, as followers of Christ, we have the new self, who has Christ living in us. And then he shows how that must affect the way that we live among one another. And that leads to the second facet of how we cultivate a spiritually transformed social life. And that is, we have to leave behind the habits that we had before we came into a relationship with Christ, before we put on the new self. Now, from verses 5 to 9, Paul gives us two different lists of habits or characteristics that are associated with the old self that we have put off. And literally, he says, we put them to death. We have died to these things. Now, these lists that he gives us are not exhaustive, but they are representative of the type of things that we've put off. And I want us to think about these things in terms of the relationships that we have with one another. The person sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us, up in the balcony. Verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Kill it. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. So here is a reflection of how our mind and our desires and our bodies are all affected by our spiritual lives. The sort of things that we've been looking at as we've been going through this series of sermons. Think about this as how it relates to your life. Because we have to make this personal. The first thing he lists here is sexual immorality. And again, I would encourage us to continually ask ourselves, is my body consecrated to God? Or am I doing things with my body that does not honour God? Remember, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have Christ dwelling in us, inside of us. So is our body consecrated to God? The next thing that Paul mentions here is impurity. Is my mind clean before God? What do I allow into my mind? What do I think about? What do I dwell on? The mind and the body. And then Paul says, well, we have these desires as well. And Paul mentions here lust and evil desires. And so again, we have to ask ourselves the question, are my desires controlled by God or by me? The picture that's being presented here is that desires are out of control, that desires are running after the things of this world instead of the things of Christ. So are my desires being controlled by God, or are they being controlled by my lust? Am I being controlled by my desire for this or that? Paul says leads to greed. He says that's idolatry. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is my heart content in God, or are there other desires that we are seeking after? See, what Paul is talking about in this picture of greed is you want things that God hasn't designed for you, but you go after them. And if you go after the things that God hasn't designed for you, well, that's an idol that you've placed before the one true God. And our satisfaction and our joy and our desires become involved in that thing that we're chasing after rather than in God and God alone. But when we put God first, when he is our satisfaction, when he is our desire, when he is our everything, well, that means we're placing him as Lord. That is what it means for him to be the object of our worship. That's why we live. We live for Christ. That's why we live, to worship God through Christ. So when you see these things listed as Paul lists them here, the challenge is to think them through in our own lives, to think them through as to how it relates to me personally. Is my body consecrated to God? Is my mind pure? Is my mind holy? Are my desires under the control and lordship of God? Is my heart content? Or is it always seeking for something else? Is he the true satisfaction of your life, or are you looking for things out in the world to satisfy? Which Paul says, well, actually will destroy you in the end. These things destroy us. When our body is not used for God, when our minds become impure, when our desires become out of control, when our heart is not content, it destroys us from the inside out. So that's what Paul is addressing here in this first list. But then he goes from the sins that will destroy us to the sins that will damage other people, that affect our relationships with one another. So in verse 8 he says, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another. He says, rid yourself of these things. It's the same language as he's been using. It means to put to death. We need to kill these things from our lives. And again, we have to ask ourselves some pretty hard questions, don't we? Do I harbour bitterness in my heart? The first thing listed here is anger. And this refers to a deep-seated anger that is often below the surface. It's that attitude of anger that's in us, that it's constantly there, and then suddenly it bursts through and its ugly head just comes out. Do I rage? Am I quick to anger? The word here for rage is that sudden burst of anger. Do we have a short temper? Does anger rise up in me quickly? Do I have hostility towards anyone? The word Paul uses here is malice. Ill will. Do I have ill will to anyone? Are there people that you don't really want the best for? People that you actually don't really want them to succeed. In fact, you're rather pleased if they don't succeed. And you're rather disappointed when they do. Do you ever speak negatively about anyone? Slander really is saying something that's not building up someone else's character. The word used here is blasphemy, actually. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because we often think of blasphemy as just dishonouring the name of God. But you know, when we dishonour the name of people around us, and do you know why it's blasphemy? Because you and I are created in the image of God. We are the image of God. We are the image bearers of God. So if you slander someone who is in the image of God, you're slandering God. That's why it's blasphemous to slander someone else. Next question is, are my words ever offensive to other people? Here it says, filthy language from your lips. Literally, it means coarse humour. And then, do I ever misrepresent the truth? You know, the scripture says don't lie to anyone, don't deceive anyone, but it also says don't use truth in a way that you actually twist the truth. Don't use it in a way that is economical with the truth, to try and hide something. Now, all of these areas that are mentioned by Paul here, we take them very seriously. We see from verse 6, God takes them seriously. That's why Paul is saying to us, get rid of them, put them off, put them to death, crucify them. And the reason why God takes these things so seriously, that he says you need to put them to death, is because they actually betray God's salvation in your life. That's the crux of what Paul is saying in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways. In the life that you once lived, that was the way that you were before. But things are different now. Things have changed. Christ came into you. Christ redeemed you. He has freed you from these things. So why are you still living in those things? Christ has saved you from those things, but if you continue to live in them, you're denying the salvation that you've received. This is important for us to hear, because Paul goes on to say in verse 10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, you died to those things, you put them off. That's the way you used to live, but you've been saved from them. And as Christians, we cannot look at these different things, whether it be lying or deception or gossip or anger or temper, and say, well, you know what, that's just the way I am. That's just what I'm like. That's my temperament. That's how I was brought up. We can't do that, because we are a new person in Christ. Now, we all struggle, don't we? These things aren't easy. That's why Paul said you've got to crucify. You've got to crucify them. Crucifixion was painful. It wasn't easy. But the beauty of the gospel is we've been set free from the old nature, from the old person. We're not that way anymore. We died with Christ and now we live with him. Have a look in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and beginning in verse 3. Here Paul says, don't you know? So he's actually expecting them to be aware of this. Don't you know this, he's saying? Well, yes, they did know this. And so should we. That all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's what's happened to us. We died and we're raised to a new life. And so we're not just that way anymore. You are in Christ and Christ is in you, and he transforms who you are. So we cannot be content with just allowing those things from the old nature to live in us. We have to say, Jesus, I want you to enable me to put these things to death. Because that's what he has done. He has put them to death. And we need to appropriate that. He has done it. He has died to pay the penalty of our sins and to forgive us of our sins. And that results in giving us the power over our sin. That's what's happened objectively at the cross. That's what's taken place. Now we need to appropriate it personally. Now we need to apply what has taken place there to our own lives. We have to let Christ do in us what he has already done. And then we need to allow that to affect the way we relate to other people. So the challenge for us is to look at those questions and ask ourselves, well, what needs to be put to death in our life, in my life, in your life? What are the habits of the old nature that are still there, that we still hold on to, that we say to ourselves, well, I rather like those habits, I don't really want to change them? Which parts of that do we need to eradicate from our lives? So we understand that we have a wholeness in Christ, that we are to leave behind those old habits. And then we are to live in the character that we have received from Christ. Christ didn't put off the old nature in us and then just leave us hanging there, not knowing what to do, or not give us any guidance or any help in what to do. He put the new person in us. He put the new nature in us, because it is Christ living in us. So, Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, Therefore, as a result of what's taken place, that you are a new person now, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with. And then Paul starts to give us another list. And so what he's saying to us is, look, you put off those clothes and you put on these clothes. And the words he uses to describe us are really quite amazing words. When you think about it, when you just let them sink in. Chosen. Holy. Dearly loved. The fact that we are chosen means God has called you by name. You know, the great God of the universe has looked down and called you by name. I've chosen you. You're mine. And holy means he's set you apart for himself. I mean, just think about it. How can we who are set apart for God continue to live with the things of this world? That's Paul's argument here. Paul says you're set apart for him. You belong to him. You are holy. But in addition to that, you are dearly loved. He pours his love out upon you. It's a picture of total and absolute grace. Now, what's really exciting about those words is that when you look at those three terms in the Gospels, chosen, holy and beloved, they're all used to describe Christ. All of them. Luke 23 and verse 35, Christ is described as the chosen one. In Mark 1 and verse 24, he is called the holy one. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, he is my son whom I love. These terms are used to describe Christ, and now they are terms used to describe us. That ought to get you excited. Isn't that incredible? That Christ's grace fills us to the point that we have been hidden with Christ in God. And that he really is our life. And what that means, of course, is his character has been put into us, so it should affect the way that we relate to one another. But we're not only recipients of God's grace, we are to be reproducers of his grace. And now you and I are to be channels of the grace of Christ, of the character of Christ, to those that we come into contact with, to those whom we meet. But how do we extend the grace that we have received from Christ to other people? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm going to read this passage in the Message translation. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. And verse 12 starts, "So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe that God has picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offence. Forgive as quickly and as completely as the Master forgave you." So again, there's some further questions to ask ourselves. Do I show mercy to others? This is a picture of a heart of compassion and tenderness. We have to ask ourselves, am I kind? Does my kindness spur other people toward Christ? See, Paul is describing a picture here where the grace of Christ literally infiltrates our entire being so that you don't have these harsh feelings, that you don't have these roots of bitterness inside you towards other people. Where you're not always argumentative, looking to pick a fight in someone's face the whole time. Rather, the grace of Christ is flowing from you. We have to ask ourselves, am I selfless in my relationship with others? You know, the word humility that's used here is an interesting word when you look at the pagan literature that was around at the time, in that period. Humility was not seen as an admirable virtue. Instead, everything revolved around pride. Everything revolved around domination. We live in a very similar culture to that right now. And Paul says, in the middle of a culture that values pride, that loves people who dominate, you are to put on humility. You are to let yourself down for the sake of others, for the advancement of others. And so we have to ask, do we relate to others gently? It's not a weakness. Paul says here, it's strength and power under control. We have to ask, am I patient with others? The word means, do I have a long temper instead of a short temper? That you bear through even though you may be provoked. And related to this is, do I endure hardship in my relationship with others? Literally here Paul says, do I bear with other people? Do I put up with other people when things aren't quite the way that I would want them to be? When things haven't quite gone in the right way in our relationship, do I bear with other people? Do I endure in that relationship, or do I just meet it with anger and hatred and bitterness? Do I forgive other people completely? In other words, not only are we not supposed to retaliate, but we're supposed to remove the root of bitterness, and we're to forgive others who have offended us and forgive them completely, Paul says, just as Jesus has forgiven you completely. Is there any root of unforgiveness in a relationship that we have with someone else? Paul says that is not the character of Christ. That's not the new nature that you have within you. That's the old nature. Forgive as you have been forgiven, Paul says. Again, these are not easy things, are they? That's why he says it's a crucifixion that takes place. It's painful. Radically different from the culture that we're in. It can only be the byproduct of Christ living in us. Which leads to the last question here. And that is, does genuine love permeate my relationship with other people? Verse 14 says, and regardless of what else you put on, still using this analogy of putting on and taking off clothes, but whatever else you put on, wear love. It is your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. So in summing up, Paul says, look, it all revolves around love. And it has to be the love that's dwelling in us. Because Christ is the love of God personified. And the love of God personified lives in us. And so that love has to come on out through us. Christ pours his love and grace in us and extends his love and grace through us. The question is, are we going to be channels of that love and grace, or are we going to be a blockage? Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. We are to promote the peace of Christ among others. We are to build up others so that Christ's peace is being displayed. We should want peace to rule in the church, in this congregation. That's what Paul is saying here. That Christ's peace should rule in his body and should guide his body. Are we working toward that? And then in verse 15 it says, and be thankful. And then in verse 16 we are to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what we've got here is an emphasis on having a heart of gratitude, of thankfulness. Not always criticizing and griping and moaning and complaining, but having a heart that is thankful. That is overwhelmed with thanks to God for all that he has done and given to us in Christ Jesus. And you know, when we're thankful, when we have a grateful heart, it's amazing how it affects our relationships with one another. the big truth that we need to see, that thankfulness and gratitude to God is very much entwined with the peace that we can have with one another that Paul is talking about here. But it's not just let the peace of Christ rule in verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So the word of Christ should fill the church. Share the word. Let it permeate your relationships with one another. Teach the word. Admonish with the word, which means sometimes to correct. And in a way, that's what Paul is doing throughout this chapter. He's correcting with the word. But what he's saying is, look, the word needs to be the basis of your relationships with one another. This is how you're going to relate to one another. And then you sing the word. And let me just say that any theology without singing is a deficient theology. If your theology doesn't lead you to singing, it's deficient. There's something not quite right. There's a blockage. That's why Paul says, through psalms, through hymns, through songs of the Spirit, through singing to God, the gratitude of your heart will overflow. So, Paul is saying, sing the word. Sing about God's goodness and greatness. Sing about all that he has done in your life. All that he has revealed to you through his word. And we do this together. We do this in community, in relationship. That's what singing the word of Christ with others is all about. And then we honour the name of Christ before others. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all through the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, because we are united with Christ, because we have died with Christ, and now we live with him, and Christ is our life, and we are hidden in Christ, it means we belong to him. And it means that his reputation is shown in us by what we say and by what we do. And so we always have to think, is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, honouring the reputation of Christ? Or isn't it? Paul says, whatever you do, you represent Christ. We carry the name of Christ, whether we like it or not, whether we think people know we're Christian or not, we carry the name of Christ when we relate to others. How would Christ relate to the person in front of you, behind you, in the balcony and across the way? How? Am I relating to that person in the way that Christ would? See, that's why we must look into ourselves in a deep way for what it means that Christ in us affects the way we relate to other people. It has to affect the way that it relates in our marriages, in our family, in our home, in our congregation, because the name of Christ is being displayed in the relationships that we have with one another. And that's why Paul goes on in this chapter to then start to talk about the individual relationships that we have. And you'll notice that as we go through these verses together, he's always talking about how this is couched in the Lord. Everything is in submission to his name. Everything is under his authority. Every relationship that I have, whether it's with my wife or with my children or with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and with those people outside in the world, is all dominated by the Lordship of Christ. Every relationship that I have and that you have has to be under the Lordship of Christ. Now, how does that affect our specific relationships? Well, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are to love in a submissive way. Now, that's not a picture of inferiority between women and men. On the contrary, the gospel gives far more freedom to women than they were afforded in that culture. Far more. The picture here is of a wife who is united in relationship with her husband, and where she honours and follows his leadership. In fact, it's the same word that's used here to describe Christ in submission to the Father. It's the same word that is used to show how members in the body are to be in submission to one another. And we see that all of that is fitting in the Lord. It's under the lordship of Christ. It's not that your husband should lead you to dishonour God. Your obligation, first and foremost, is to follow God. It's all under his lordship. But it is God's design that wives love in a submissive way. But you see, that verse is based on the fact that husbands will love sacrificially. Now, this is really the revolutionary part. It wasn't any surprise for anybody reading this in the first century that wives should submit to their husbands. They would have all agreed with that in that culture. But it was rather shocking to hear the words of verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands are to lead, not by dictatorship, not by lordship over their wives. Oh no, they're to lead by serving. You lead by giving of your life, just as Christ gave his life for the church. That's the comparison here. And let me just say to husbands, the bar is raised very high here. To love our wives in such a way that they would want to submit. Not by being harsh, but by being loving. By being caring, always looking for their best interests, always looking for their ultimate good, always dealing with them in an unselfish way. The bar is very high, and let me tell you, I've got a lot to do on that. But loving submission and sacrificial love go together. That's to be the relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, I think there's a reason why husbands and wives are mentioned before children and parents. One of the greatest needs for children in our culture is not so much having a good mum or dad, important though that is. I think a greater need for children in today's culture is to see good husbands and good wives being modelled. I think that's what's really important for our children to see, that there is a sacrificial, submissive, loving relationship in the family. And so we need to work at being good husbands and good wives for the sake of our children who are coming along after us and will be moving into those sort of relationships. But then we come to the verse that parents love, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It doesn't leave much room for disobedience when it says everything. But again, we've got to see the context here. This is all in submission to the Lord. There are certainly situations where parents do lead their children into things that dishonour God. And there's no obligation for children to do those things that fall outside the lordship of Christ. But within that, the picture is children are to be obedient. But then it says, verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And the word father here can be translated as parents. So it applies to both mum and dad. And the application is simply this: encourage continually. Don't discourage your child so they become embittered, so they become turned off, so they become cynical and hard. The home is not a place for discouragement and battle. The home is a refuge from all of the discouragement and battles that take place in the world outside. Paul then goes on to talk about slaves and masters. And the lesson here isn't so much about the cultural practice of slavery, but it has a lot to say about employees working wholeheartedly, knowing that their work is for Christ, knowing that they honour Christ and that Christ will give them their ultimate reward. Especially important to remember when you haven't had a pay rise for the last 5 years. But you're working for Christ ultimately. He's the one that rewards. And Christ is just. Even when we're treated unjustly at work, it is Christ who is just. But it also says a lot about what it means for employers to lead humbly. They have to remember that they have a master too. They have to remember that they have someone to whom they will have to give account for their work. But then we're beginning to see that this chapter is jam-packed full of vital information about our relationships. We are presented with a picture of how Christ infuses our relationships. Now you might think, well, that's great, that's good theory. Something that we should aim to emulate. Cognitively, I agree with everything that's there, but we have to go further. This has to be practical for us. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Because here Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now this is where we can start to make it personal. And to do that, what I'd like you to think about over the coming days and weeks and months ahead is to have a look through this chapter. Identify maybe two or three facets of your life, your relationships, that you need Christ to transform. I wonder, can you do that? Can you commit to doing that? And then pray. What Paul says to us here, devote yourself to prayer. Certainly to pray directly to God on a one-to-one basis, but maybe also to pray with other family members. Maybe pray with a mature Christian, a spiritual mentor, someone that can give you some accountability. And pray for the transformation that is needed in those areas. Ask God to empower you. Ask Him to help you to leave the old habits of the old nature behind, so that you put on the new self, that you live in the character of Christ that is in you. None of these things are unattainable, but they are all unattainable in your own effort. They're only attainable in the effort and the character of Christ in you. I want to invite you to spend some time thinking about these things, reflecting on them, praying about them in the specific areas of your life. And let's face it, we've all got those areas. None of us are immune. None of us are perfect. And you know, God will bless us if we do. We'll experience that wholeness in Christ. That wholeness that only comes from dying to sin and living in Christ. And when we do that, we'll truly be demonstrating what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Someone who is ready, someone who is equipped, and someone who is empowered to go out and make other disciples for Christ. Because that's what this whole series has been about. It's outward focused. It's to reach out to others who don't know Christ, so that they too can become a disciple of Christ. Let's take time over these coming days and weeks to think about these things and to dwell on the fact that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, and that for us to live is Christ, and that He truly is our everything.